used to pastor a man named Mac Thompson. And every Sunday when I'd come in to the church, he'd say, "What you preaching today?" And I'd say, "Well, I always kid around. If you ask me this today, if you say right before service, Zach, what you preaching about today?" I always say, "I don't know." And I just always kid around like that. And so I'd always say, "Mac, I don't know what I'm preaching today." And Mac would always look at me and say, "Oh, you can always preach about the prodigal son." And I say, "Yeah," and he'd tell me that all the time. And that's one of the most wonderful parables, I believe, that Jesus ever told. Now, it's not taken away from any of them, but just all the implications of that parable. And you think about that young man. I've used that story of that young man going out of his daddy's house and going down and finding himself in the pig slop many times, and how the Bible says there that young man, he came to his senses, and he said to himself, "Man, the slaves in my daddy's house are eating better than me. I'll just go back home, and I'll just ask if I can become a slave." And you just think about how low this man had gotten. And he goes back home, and that story of the daddy standing on the road waiting for a son to come home. And when he sees him, the Bible says he runs down the road and embraces him. And I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with people who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have just, they've gone out and they've gone back into the world for some time. And you sit with them and they're heartbroken over the sin in their life. And through talking with them, there's just no doubt that they're truly saved, but they've just got themselves caught up in something. And how many times I've used that parable to say, you know what, one thing, when that boy left, he never stopped being his daddy's son. And I always talk about how, you know, Tucker, Noah, June, no matter what they do in this life, they'll always be my babies. They'll never, ever stop being my children. No matter what they do, I might get disappointed, Josh, and sometimes I believe God probably gets disappointed in us, but we're still his children. And when we come home, he's right there waiting on us. That's beautiful. Beautiful. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, my brother sings this song. And I appreciate Caleb singing it tonight because it just reminded me of this song. And I'd kind of forgotten about it, to be honest. My brother sings it, though. And it's just the story of the prodigal son is a story that we can all relate to. Daily, yeah, absolutely. You know, I think about, if you remember, just last year, last February 21st, the only reason I know that date is because of my mama's birthday, but on February 21st is the day that Billy Graham passed away. And, if you remember at his funeral service, all of his children got up and said a little something about him. And they all had these beautiful testimonies of different things. But to me, the one testimony that stood out was his daughter Ruth. And that was just one of the most powerful stories, as she talked about how, you know, she's the daughter of Billy Graham, and how she had gotten divorced, and how, you know, that just being the daughter of Billy Graham, this just like, you know, a no-no. And then she says she just hurries really quick and gets remarried, against the advice of her parents and brothers and sisters. And then within just a matter of weeks, a matter of days, she's divorced again. And, she said, "I had to call my daddy and tell my daddy how ashamed I was. And I went home to see him." And she said, "And I drove up that driveway out there at Montreat, not knowing the reaction I was going to receive." And she said, "I'll never forget pulling up in that driveway. My daddy was sitting on the front porch. And when I opened the car door, he came to the car door and he hugged me." And she said, "That's Billy Graham." And, you know, that's the story of the prodigal son. I think right now, I'll share with you guys something. Summer, her sister is, you know, Rebecca grew up in the church. Rebecca knows the Lord Jesus as far as a mental knowledge of him. But, you know, like so many, when she went to college and those things, she just got wrapped up in the wrong stuff. She got out of church, and, I mean, her life has just spiraled out of control. I'm not going to blast her sins all over this congregation tonight, but I mean, this is about as dark as you can imagine it becoming. And she is just, you know, Summer and her sister, much like you were sharing, Amy, Summer and her sister have had no relationship for a few years. Summer has tried to speak with her sister to no avail. Her sister just shuts her out and wants nothing to do with her. And just stopped coming around, won't come around the family at all and those things. But this past Christmas, her and her boyfriend broke up. And she showed up at our house for Christmas. And, you know, it was the first time that we had really seen her in a while, and we really didn't know kind of how things were going to go. But, you know, praise God, things were okay. And so she left and went back down to South Carolina, and she still broke up with her boyfriend. But over the last couple of weeks, she got back with her boyfriend. Her boyfriend's very abusive to her and stuff like this, and just a bad situation. And she's been talking to her mama, and she's been saying, "Mama," she's been saying, how did Summer stick it out with Zach?" She said, I don't know how she could stick it out with him. Now, there's a little bit of a difference in that, you know, Summer and I were married. This is her live-in boyfriend. It's a little bit of a different situation, but still, how did she stick it out? And then she goes so far as to say this, you know, "I'm hanging on to this relationship because Zach changed. He can change too." And rightfully so, he can change too. And once again, this is a whole different scenario, but he can change too. But my point of bringing that up is to say that she notices there's something different. I mean, she was a young girl when in high school when I was going through all the things I was going through. And so she saw who I was, and then she has seen the change that's taken place. And here she is. Now she's lost, and she's looking at this, and she's baffled by the change that's taken place. So how is it that he changed? And so last night when Summer and I went to bed yesterday, Summer was able to get a hold of her sister and talk to her a little bit. First time she's really been able to do that in years, as far as just like really have a conversation with her. And she was just trying to encourage her and kind of tell her some things and give her some, you know, just give her some sort of hope and encouragement. And she invited her sister to come up. And so her sister said she may would. And so when Summer and I went to bed last night, we're laying there in the bed. And I said, "You know," I said, "the only picture that's coming to my mind right now is that picture of Billy Graham with his daughter Ruth when she stepped out of the car." And I said, "You know, if your sister does come up here, the moment she steps out of her car, I'm going to be waiting on her. Not to judge her, not to condemn her, not to put her down, but just to wrap my arms around her and tell her that I love her." That's what she needs. That's what this song's about, right? That's what this song's about, is when the boy got home, his daddy was there to love him. And we, like I say, we've all been there, and we all know people in our family right now who are living in that type of life. And it is very easy for us to put them aside and those things. But I'm telling you guys, there's nothing like love. There's nothing greater than love. Caleb mentioned right there at the beginning of that. He said in a few weeks, he said, "Zach, when you and I are up there, I'm going to sing this song." And Caleb and I, last year when we were down at the mission trip in Jacksonville, Caleb led worship and I preached down at the church there. And while we were there, there was a couple who was in town visiting. They were there for a funeral and they were visiting the church, but they were from Washington, D.C. And when the service was over, they said, "We're going to get you to our church in Washington." That's been almost a year ago. I really didn't think anything would ever come about it. But they've invited us. And so Caleb and I are going in the middle of May up to Washington. We're going to be preaching and singing 8 blocks from the White House. And so we're going to have us a good time, man. It's an all African-American church. And so we're going to have us a shouting time and a good time. And so it's going to be fun. If you would like to go, just come talk to me. I'll give you the hotel information, and you can drive up. I'll give you the church information. You can drive up, spend some time in the nation's capital, come over and worship with us on Sunday morning, and we'll have us a good time in Washington, D.C. Might be able to flip that town upside down. You don't ever know. So it'll be good. Y'all pray for us at my house. We talking about spiritual warfare this morning. We have a bit of a war going on at my house right now because we bought a new dog yesterday. And this was not planned to buy a new dog. When I got up yesterday morning, Summer showed me on Facebook the picture of this little miniature Dachshund over at the Hendersonville Pet Shop, and just the most precious little dog. And I said, let's just go over there and just see it, and let's just go pet it. And now that was already the worst thing you can do. And so we get in the car, and I told the kids, I said, now look, we're just going over here to pet the dog, and that's all we're going to do. Don't ask for it. And I said, once we finish, if y'all are good, we'll go downtown Hendersonville, get us some ice cream and those things. So we go in to see the miniature Dachshund. I don't think we ever saw the Dachshund, because as soon as we go in, there's this big floppy-eared basset hound. And, I mean, just right there in front of you, and you just couldn't deny him. And so we pick him up, and it's the moment he snuggled that little face and them floppy ears in Summer's face, and I saw those eyes, I just went ahead and got the wallet out. I said, this dog's going home with us today. But the war that's going on right now in our house is what we're going to name the dog, okay? So this is the war that's going on now. We've had all these different names. And any of y'all ever watch Home Improvement? Tim the Tool Man Taylor. All right. Yeah, exactly. All right. So, you know, here I am. I'm living in the mountains. I got me a good old basset hound dog. So I'm looking for a name for my dog that whenever it sounds, whenever you say the name, it just makes you stand back, Josh, and go, hur, hur, hur. You know, just a good manly country dog name. Yeah. Yeah. Flashy. Yeah. So I've come up with his name. And I'm trying to talk Summer into it, but she doesn't like it. Jordan has voted it down, but Mr. Lee voted it up. And Josh voted it up. Jim voted it down. So we've kind of got some dissenting views in here. But I think it's the best country name for that little basset hound. And I'm going to tell it to you now. And if you like it, you just give me the nod. If you don't like it, well, that's your own opinion. Okay? But I'm looking to name my dog Tater. Ain't that a good name? Tater. That's a good name for a dog. So we're looking. You don't like that one? Well, look, Noah liked the name Buck. Okay. And we were kind of going to go with that name until Tucker said, yeah, but if we name it Buck, then Caleb's going to swear that we named it after the Ohio State Buckeyes and we're never going to hear the end of it. And so I said, yeah, we cannot name the dog that. Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Yeah, right. And that's what I'm kind of thinking. Like, they can name me something, but I can give him a nickname and just call him Tater, you know? But anyway, so we think about that, and it's just kind of funny to talk about because there is like this little dissenting, arguments going on in the house about this name, that name. And we've all been a part of that, right? And so it's like this little war going on in the house. But as I said to you this morning, you know, we're fighting a battle. And it's a real battle. And it's not something to poke fun at. It's not something to laugh about. It's a battle against the spiritual forces of evil. And it's something that, just with my past and those things, it's something that just really resonates with me when we start talking about spiritual warfare. And I'll be honest with you, I sometimes kind of get like the disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember, the Lord Jesus said to them, he said, you know, go with me and pray for a little while. Because he knew he's about to go to the cross. And he gets out there in the garden, and when he comes back, his disciples are doing what? They're asleep. And I'll be honest with you, there are times in my life as a believer that I resonate more with the disciples than I do the praying saints. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 6 to pray at all times in the Spirit. I'd like to say that is, you know, just how I live my life, that I'm always in the Spirit, that I'm always praying. But a lot of times I get like the disciples and I fall asleep. And I think sometimes that is the picture of us when we think about spiritual warfare. That's why I use that picture that I used this morning of that man sleeping. It's just that reminder for all of us that sometimes we can get caught up in that, get caught up in the sleep. And so we think about it. And as we were coming down to the end of that message today, and I got to the point on, the reality of possession, that, you know, demon possession is a real thing. And as I began to, to kind of go into that. I gave you two other points. One was about temptation. One was about oppression. And I want to just take a moment right here for a second to kind of just zero in for a second on temptation. And here's the reason why. Over the last couple of weeks on Sunday night, we have been in this systematic theology discussion on the Word of God. And tonight, in systematic theology, we're going to wrap up the discussion on the Word of God, and we're going to move forward next week into some other topics. When we think about the Word of God, when we think about the Bible, we think about what we hold in our hands, the last characteristic that we have to cover when we think about systematic theology, and we're talking about the Word of God, the last topic that we must cover is what is known as the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. And when we're thinking about the sufficiency of Scripture, it answers this question. Are we to look for other words from God in addition to those words that we find in Scripture? So here's the Bible in front of us, 66 books. Is this really enough? Or should we be looking elsewhere for some other word from God in order to help us in our walk with Christ? Now, why do I bring that up in a topic of spiritual warfare? Well, I bring it up for one specific reason, and that is when we think about temptation, how Satan tempts us. So really, when we think about temptation, Satan tempts us in two very different ways. First of all, if you'll turn your Bibles to the book of James, chapter number 1, the book of James, chapter number 1. And I want us to begin reading in verse number 13. James chapter 1 and verse 13. If you have your Bible, you can look there. If not, you can look on the screen. Josh has the words there for you. And James would say the following. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. This morning I said to you that if we're not careful, we can overestimate our enemy. And we can sit back all the time and we can say, well, the devil is tempting me. And we do know, as I said this morning, that the devil does tempt because he tempted Adam. He tempted the Lord Jesus. And so we do know that the enemy tempts. But the Bible also says that a lot of times our temptation doesn't come from the enemy. Instead, it comes from our own evil desires that dwell inside of us. So we have to be very careful sometimes to overestimate the temptation that's going on. It's not always coming from the enemy. Sometimes it's just our own inclination, our own flesh. And listen to what he says. He says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So you think back on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you know, speaking of adultery, he says, I say to you, a person who is what? Lusted in his heart has actually already committed adultery. Why does Jesus say that? He says that because of exactly what James says here. After desire has conceived, sin starts where? Sin starts in the heart. It's very rare that you just reach out and do something without first dwelling on it. So when it comes to, say, the sin of adultery, is you're looking at that woman who's not your wife, you're looking at that man who's not your husband, and you begin to lust after that person in your heart. And as you continually lust for weeks and weeks, the next thing you know, you're prone to reach out and touch. And before long, you're caught up in something. And so the Bible says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Now watch this, verse 16. And this is all the same thread of thought. Let's remember something here. When we think about the Bible, just remember that in the originals, these are in the original manuscripts, these were letters, so they weren't written with chapter and verse notes. So this would just been one flowing letter that James writes. And so immediately after he writes this about temptation and sin, he immediately goes into this. Don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by the message of truth so that we'd be the first fruits of his creatures. Now go with me back to the book of Genesis chapter number 3. And keep that verse in your mind for just a moment that we just read. Every perfect gift and every generous act comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. Just remember that for just a moment. So there are two ways that Satan tempts. One way is to tempt you by saying to you that God is not good to you. So you look at chapter number 3 of the book of Genesis, and the Bible says what? Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is he saying to Eve there? He's saying God is withholding something from you. And as you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, when you get to Genesis 2, you see that the Bible starts to use this phrase, the Lord God, the Lord God. And Genesis 1 is just God, God, God said, God said, God said. Genesis 2 is the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. And when you're looking at the terminology and the names that are used of God there, the names literally mean the good God. And so all through Genesis 2, you're seeing this phrase, the good God, the good God, the good God. And then you get to chapter 3, and when Satan begins to talk about God, he leaves the Lord God off, and he leaves the good God out and just brings it back to this all-powerful God that kind of dwells out there and is not concerned with you, and he's withholding something. He's not good. And if God was really good, would he hold this from you? You're going to be like him, and you know, he doesn't want you to be like him. And really, it would have been very easy for Adam and Eve to say, well, we actually created in his image. But God's withholding something from you. This is one way that Satan tempts you. So you're thinking about this, the temptation of the flesh, and you're thinking, man, I'd really like that over there, but God says that I shouldn't do it. Well, you know, I mean, is God really a good God if he'd keep you from that pleasure? I mean, it's not really that bad. And if God really were a good God, he wouldn't hold you from that. I mean, it's just a little bit. And he begins to tempt you against the goodness of God. And then the second way that Satan tempts us, of course, is just by casting a shadow of doubt over the Word of God. And you see it right here in chapter 3. I mean, preachers have preached this for years. You've heard this all your life. He says to the woman, did God really say? So what's he do here? He cast a shadow of doubt over the Word of God. Did God really say this? And so tonight, as we stand here and we think about temptation and we think about spiritual warfare and we think about systematic theology and our discussions on the Word of God over the last few weeks, as we've gone through authority and inerrancy and all these different topics, what Satan loves to do is come along and just say, what does God really say? If you go over to the book of Luke chapter number 4, in Luke chapter number 4, we see that that this is exactly how Satan tempted Jesus. When you go to Luke 4, beginning in verse 1, then Jesus returned from the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. So he took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it's been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So he took him to Jerusalem. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down for here. And then watch this. Satan actually quotes scripture. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And the Lord Jesus answered, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. I mean, isn't that amazing? That in the temptation of Satan, he's actually tempting Jesus with the word of God. And what is he doing? He's just twisting it. Twisting it in the heart, casting a shadow of doubt, twisting it just a little bit to make you believe that what he's tempting you with is actually the right thing to do. And you notice how Jesus, how does he respond? Every single temptation that's thrown at him, Jesus responds with what? He responds with the word of God. Every time you go back to verse 4, it's written. Man must not live on bread alone. Verse 8, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Verse number 12, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. So Jesus, every single time, quotes scripture back to Satan in order to keep him from falling and succumbing to the temptation that's being put in front of him. This is why the Bible says in Psalm 119, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against God. I mean, when we say that every week in the Pledge of Allegiance, that's not just some empty phrase. I mean, that's scripture. And so it's important for us to be in scripture, to be memorizing scripture, so that when the temptation comes, we can then call scripture out in order to help us avoid the temptation and fall trapped to the sin that Satan is trying to dangle in front of us. So it's vitally important for us to be in the Word of God. And so if Satan's going to tempt us against the word, we need to know the word. And we think about the sufficiency of scripture and how scripture has an answer to every single question of life. And so if you have a question tonight, you can turn to the Bible and you can find an answer somewhere that will help you to overcome that certain situation that you're going through. So God has given us, here's the definition of the sufficiency of scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God that He intended for His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. So let me say that one more time. The definition of the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture contains all the words of God that He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. So let's just break that definition down for real quickly in the next 10 minutes as we kind of wrap up our Sunday evening. Number one, we look at this. It says that God has given us He's given us the words that He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history. So we just go back and we think about Adam for just a moment there in the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, Genesis chapter number 2. Adam didn't have all 66 books of the Bible. Adam didn't have John 3:16. Adam didn't have Galatians 2:20. Adam didn't have Revelation 1:1. Adam, if you really think about it, Adam had one verse of scripture. That's it. Adam's Bible was one verse long. You can eat from any tree in the garden, except for the tree in the middle of the garden. Of it, you must not eat of that fruit, or you will certainly die. One verse. Many of us tonight, we say, well, we'd like that. If our Bible was just one verse long, that'd be so easy for us to live by. Well, it wasn't easy for Adam to live by. Adam and Eve, they fell. And so they didn't have everything at that moment that we have in our hands, but they had what they needed in that moment. As you go through, say, the Old Testament and you look at the wanderings of Israel in Egypt or in the wilderness after Egypt, and you think about Moses writing the first five books. I mean, these are the first five books of Scripture. After Moses dies, they have these five books in their hands. Once again, the Israelites didn't have the prophets at that time. They didn't have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They didn't have the Psalms. They didn't know the story of David. They didn't know the story of Elijah or Elisha. They didn't know about Paul. They didn't know any of those things. But they had what they needed at that moment. You think about where we are today. Today, I would say, that we probably live in the most glorious time of them all, in that we have the full canon of Scripture before us. We have all 66 books of the Bible, and we're able to go to them, study them. We're able to see God's full plan of redemptive history in front of us. And you say, well, wait a minute, if that's true, and God has given us what he intended us to have in different places of time, does that mean that maybe God would add to this book now? And the answer to that question would be no, because when we come to the book of Revelation, we come to the end of all things, and at the end of the book of Revelation, it is closed with an amen. And there's no more revelation of Scripture that's going to come down the pipe. And so we have everything that we know in God's full scope of redemption is before us in the Scripture that we have. And so praise God for the Scriptures. Praise God that he's given us what we need in order to be saved. I mean, we think about that story, the song that Caleb sang about a moment ago, the prodigal son. I mean, just think about how that just resonates in our heart. How God has given us this story to bring us back to him when we may get wayward. And we praise God for the Scriptures, and we praise God for the full plan of redemption that we have before us. And so God has given us, his people what he intended at each stage of redemptive history. Number two, we also believe that this contains all the words of God that we need for salvation. So we think about, say, like the Mormons, or we think about the Jehovah Witness, or we think about the Christian Science, or we think about even Catholicism. And what is one of the things that they always try to do? They always try to add works to what is before us in Scripture. So Scripture says what? You're saved by faith, not by works. And you start looking at all these other kind of quote-unquote Christian sects that are out there, and faith isn't good enough. And so they start to add to it. They add works. Follow these commandments. Follow this list of laws. Follow these things. Follow these teachings. Follow this man. Do all these things, and this will give you salvation. But the Bible, these 66 books, has told us all we need to know to be saved. So it's very important for us to know this. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about God, but the Bible tells us everything we need to know about God in order to be saved. So the Bible tells us everything we need to know in order to be saved. Number three, the Scripture also is sufficient for trusting God perfectly and for obeying him perfectly. So as we read the text begins to tell us about God. It begins to tell us about his nature. It begins to tell us about his goodness. Begins to tell us the way that he intends for us to live our life. It begins to give us his laws, his ordinances, his commands, his commissions. It begins to teach us all these different things. And so as we're reading the Scriptures, as we're studying the Scriptures, the Bible tells us everything that we need to know in order to trust him and to obey him perfectly. Now we all, if we're honest, would say that we don't always follow him perfectly. If you're like me, you probably mess up far more than you get it right. We all mess up. But even in the mess ups, praise God that he's given us proof of forgiveness, proof of his mercy, proof of his grace. And we can get up, we can dust ourselves off, we can keep moving forward because the Bible tells us That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so although he's given us what we need, we don't always follow it rightly, but we have everything we need in order to follow him perfectly. And so we praise God tonight for the scriptures. And here's the thing, guys, when we think about what we've been talking about this morning, spiritual warfare. When we think about the battle that's raging, you know, just all around us for the souls of men. And I'm sure I've said this at some point in preaching, and if I haven't, I'm about to say it to you anyway, so you're going to get it. But you've probably heard me say this before. For me, one of the greatest proofs that the Bible that we hold in our hands is the true Word of God rests solely in the fact that if you think about it today, when you turn on, say, the History Channel, or you turn on A&E, or you turn on ABC, or whatever, you never see documentaries trying to disprove the Quran. You never see documentaries trying to disprove the Book of Mormon. You never see documentaries trying to disprove Buddhism or any of those things. In fact, you see really quite the opposite. You'll see, you know, documentaries where Morgan Freeman is, speaking in narrative form over the great religions of the world and trying to show their beauty and trying to show their attractiveness and making them out to be these great and wonderful things. But when you turn on your television, you flip over to the History and A&E channel or whatever it might be, they're always taking the Bible. And they're always doing what with it? They're always trying to disprove it. They're always trying to find evidence against it. They're always bringing up, you know, Gnostic gospels that were written 300 or 400 years after Christ. And they're doing everything they can to just bring an all-out assault against the Bible. For me, it is the greatest proof that the Bible that we hold in our hand is actually the truth. Why? Because the enemy does not care tonight if you're reading the Quran. The enemy does not care if you're putting your faith in Joseph Smith. The enemy does not care if you are following the passive enlightenment of Buddhism, or if you're bowing down to 330 million gods in Hinduism. He could care less. But when you pick up this book, now he's got issues. It's the oldest trick that he has. Twist the scriptures. Make them doubt the scriptures. Because if I can make them doubt the scriptures, I can make them doubt God. And if I can make them doubt God, then they will reject God. And if I can make them reject God, then I can bring them to hell with me. And so it's all about twisting the scriptures. All about casting that seed of doubt over the Bible. And we see this. I mean, we see it before our very eyes. It's, to me, the most telltale sign that this is actually true. It is authoritative. Amen? It is inerrant. It is sufficient. It's infallible. This book has the power to change your life. This book has the power to change your family's life. My sister-in-law, Rebecca, this book has the power to change her boyfriend's life. You know, I always talk about Dr. Phil. I don't know why I always talk about Dr. Phil, of all things, but I always talk about Dr. Phil. And Dr. Phil, you know, he says that famous line to all these guests that come on his show. He always says to them, he says, the best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. So if you want to know how somebody's going to act tomorrow, just look at how they acted yesterday. That's the best indicator. And I will be honest with you. To an extent, I agree with Dr. Phil. I do. I mean, to an extent, I agree with him. Because for the majority of time, people do always act the same. But there's one thing that he's missing. And that is heart change. Because if a person's heart has changed, then they will not go back and do the same things that they used to do. Now, I understand he's a secular psychologist, and he claims Christianity, but then he cusses on a show, and it never makes sense to me. But, you know, that's between him and the Lord. But you understand, heart change, heart change, heart change. And where does that heart change come from? Praise God, it comes from the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. So this book has the power to change your heart. It has the power to change your neighbor's heart, your brother's heart, your sister's heart. This book has the power to restore your marriage. This book has the power to restore your family. This book has the power to change the landscape of your school. This book has the power to radically shift the United States government if they would get a hold of it. This book has the power to change the world. Why? Because it's God's Word. And praise God that we have it. You know, Tucker and Noah and I, we always have some very interesting conversations on the way to school. Talk about everything. And one day we were talking about what the greatest invention ever has been. And Tucker, he says, well, you know, I think the greatest invention is these great military weapons that we have. But be honest with you, I was really surprised to hear him say that. I figured he'd say like the Xbox or something. But, you know, I thought it's like, well, hey, man, pretty good for you, you know, to think about military capability. I think Noah said something like the light bulb, and I say, praise God, I do. I love power, man. I love the light bulb. I hate being in darkness. And we went through all these different things, you know, the airplane and the automobile and all those things. And after Tucker got out of school that day, he said, Daddy, you know, we had that conversation this morning. And he said, my teacher was teaching us today, and we were talking about the greatest inventions. It was just so funny that we had that conversation this morning. And he said, and my teacher said that the greatest invention that was ever took place, ever happened, was the printing press. And he said, you know what my teacher taught us today? That when Wittenberg invented the printing press, the first thing that he ever printed was the Bible. Praise God for the printing press. That we can all hold a copy in our hands and that we can have it to read for ourselves. You don't have to rely on me tonight to give you this book. Because if you had to rely on me, as, you know, the Pope did for numerous years, he can twist it, I can twist it, make it say whatever I want, and you're going to follow because you don't have a copy for yourself. But now you have a copy for yourself. Brother Brad Goodell, who was here a few weeks ago, I listened to his message. He told you, he said, always, always take the Bible, listen to what your preacher says, and check him on it. And you need to. I'm a man. I can mess up. I promise you I can. Take the Bible, check the pastor on it, read the scriptures, look at the scriptures, find the scriptures, know the scriptures. Allow it to change your life. Allow it to transform your life. Friends, I'll tell you, I love this book more every single day. Absolutely love it. And I pray that you love it too. I really do. I pray that I'm not the only Bible you read on a weekly basis. I pray that you take the copy that God has given you and that you read it and that you study it, that you pore over, that you hide it in your heart. And if you don't, start now. You say, I don't know where to start. Start with the Gospels. Just go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just start there. Just start in the Gospels. Just start reading there. Read about the life of Jesus. And if once you finish the Gospels, read the book of Acts. And after you get finished with that, go back and read them again. It's enough. It's enough. But eventually you want to go past that. And you want to start reading more and more, diving deeper and deeper. And you watch as the Bible changes your life, because it will. Transformative power held in this book. And so that's going to wrap up our discussion of the Word of God. We've been talking about it now for 4 months, I guess, in different times. But that's going to wrap up our discussion of the Word of God. And from this, we're going to move into some other topics and some other things. But I hope it's been a blessing to you just to be reminded of the Bible, the Bible. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to hold the Bible in your hands? And so saying that, let's take a moment and let's close with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we do give you glory. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for your word. I'm so thankful that tonight you have given us a copy to hold in our hands. That we can take it, that we can read it, that we can pore over it. I'm so thankful that you've given us your word. I pray for those brothers and sisters across the globe tonight that they don't have a Bible, because their country makes it illegal. I think about reading this book recently of those Christians in China, and how somebody gave them a Bible, and there were numerous Christians there, I think like 120 pastors. And they took that one Bible at this little secret church meeting, and they just each began to tear pages out so that they could take those few pages, smuggle them back to their villages, and then take those few pages and preach them to those people around them. Sometimes, Lord, we take for granted the freedom that we have to hold this book in our hands. I think about those Christians in North Korea that I learned about last week when I was meeting there at the FEBC building in Seoul, and talking to Chung Soo, and he was telling us about the radio broadcast and how those folks in North Korea, they have no copy of the Bible, but Chinese Christians will smuggle solar-powered radios over the border and give them to the North Koreans. And those North Koreans will take those solar-powered radios and put them in their homes. And then the South Koreans will broadcast messages over the radio, and how those North Koreans gather together and have church around the radio. And it's the only Bible they have. And I think about how we were in that place and there were letters on that one wall, all written in North Korean in the Chinese language. And then they had that one little portion that was quoted. And it said, "Thank you for becoming a shepherd to shepherdless sheep." And Lord, we don't really understand what it's like to live in a place where we don't have the scriptures. I think about if I go to my office right now, I've probably got 16 Bibles, 16 different translations lined up. I got Bibles down at my house that are in a drawer or in the top of a closet. We have them all around us. We can go down here to Lifeway at any point we want to, and we can walk in. There'll be 1,000 Bibles in there we can choose from. There are people all over the world that would give their life to own what we have. And so, God, I pray that you would convict our hearts. Just really convict us to not take it for granted, but to read it, to study it, to hide it in our hearts. Number one, that we might be able to fight against the enemy. But number two, should you ever call us, to share the gospel, that we would be adequately prepared to give a defense. And should you ever call us to some foreign distant land to go encourage brothers and sisters who don't have a copy, that we'd be able to take them through these scriptures and watch their hearts be transformed as they learn the deep things of God. Father, we praise you tonight, and we thank you for all things. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you all for being here, and you are dismissed. God bless you.